The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We approach the subject of the doctrine of marriage and the word of truth this morning, as we will begin here shortly. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment that's designed for believers to assemble themselves together in time so that they are not embarrassed in eternity in their assembly before Christ, so that they can make the entirety of the three adjustments to the justice of God: salvation, rebound, and obviously the long road to hoe, the maturity adjustment to God's justice. And apart from being in fellowship, we cannot perform God's will and duties in this respect in action with honor. Otherwise, it is under the sin nature. It is under the human viewpoint of life in regards to our approach. These things are not acceptable. These things do not advance us spiritually. Only the truth of Bible doctrine under divine design, at the filling of God the Holy Spirit, are we able to truly fulfill God's plan for our life and maximize our own glory for all eternity as we glorify Jesus Christ and God the Father in this vein. This is the system that God has set up. It's not a man-made system. It's not my own idea. It is the truth of Bible doctrine. It is the principle of grace in this vein. So with that in mind, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for our so great salvation. We thank you for providing for positive volition all that is necessary in understanding the truth of your word and things otherwise to perform your will for our lives, those things that glorify you, that enhance eternal glory for all concerned, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again this morning enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, as luck would have it, we're going to review the doctrine of marriage while the gay games go on this week. Welcome to Babylon. The prophetic Babylon is getting in its full mood, full swing. Obviously, the vice of homosexuality will become more and more rampant. How people and men forget the history of mankind, Sodom and Gomorrah, the Dead Sea area, in regards to God's justice. If anything else, this one vice is enough to burn this country for the remainder of human history. Oh, I'm on a roll this morning. Thank you. Thank you very much. It's amazing what a little vacation will do for you. All right, here, the doctrine of marriage, for those who may get this tape. Introduction. A, marriage is a divine institution, second only to volition. There are certain institutions that God establishes. Hence, they are divine in nature. Divine institution number one, as we know, which is highest divine institution, is free will. God created man with the ability to freely choose for or against God. This divine institution, all four, in fact, are directly under attack. It is becoming stronger and stronger in regards to this attack today, and that is removing people's rights and freedoms to think, to form an opinion, etc., in regards to their own beliefs, and to exercise these things as long as they're not obviously interfering with other people's lives in this respect. So the doctrine of volition, all these laws that are being put on the books and being created in order to shut people up using fear factors and things of this nature, these are all satanic attacks in regards to societies not being able to voice their expression and having freedom of volition to choose their role in life, whatever it may be. We respect volition across the board. Obviously, others are not like-minded in this respect. Two, the very divine institution that we're dealing with in this doctrine is the doctrine of marriage. Three, along with that, is the divine institution of family that looks at the in the marriage scenario, under that divine institution, parents have the right to procreate and have children. Those children are the parents' possessions, not the state's. More and more, you see the control, again, trying to usurp the divine institutions, the authority of God in regards to these things. So, marriage and having a family, the children are the rights and property of the parents, be it good or bad. This bleeding heart attitude in regards to children that may not have stellar parents in regards to their lives, etc., does not negate their authority otherwise before God. Obviously, you must understand cursing by association. God knows the souls of all, including children. But people, the liberals of society, the world, try to intervene, and all it is another power play in regards to gaining control over people. See, obviously, parents are abusive, authorities are abusive all over the place, but it does not negate this principle. It is the parents' rights to rear their children accordingly. And if they want to be negative and rear their children that way, then God can visit with cursing and wrath upon the generations to follow. Otherwise, under the doctrine of volition, any child is free to make their own choices of life as they come of age, God consciousness, etc., in that respect, and pull away from that kind of nonsense. Then four, finally, the divine institution of nationalism. It is God who establishes nations. The new world order is nothing but Satan being exposed in viewpoint in regards to the world itself, setting the stage, as we know, in the last days for the appearance of Antichrist, who will seek to obliterate, annihilate, truly nationalism as it exists and as so designed by God, and rule this world under a one-world government and religion. B, the institution is the ultimate goal of the right man, right woman relationship. The principle of right man, right woman is the principle of God's hand in the marriage, bringing together the fitting counterparts that are specifically designed to benefit one another in this divine institution. Hence, we call it right man, right woman. We may use this, the language in other similar aspects in regards to other aspects when we want God to bless it. To God give us that which He sees as being right for us and perfect for us, rather than the constant knee-jerk energy of the flesh, reactor factors that we all get under on occasion with our STA and pursue things in life. You know, whatever it may be, your right job, your right friends, Category 3 friends, obviously. Right car, you know, we understand that. And that is the doctrinal perspective. And the language itself focuses one in regards to the doctrine. So marriages can exist that are outright catastrophes. And this points to the fact and is evidence that truly they are not right counterparts for one another. So see that the institution was established by God, and the reason why we are reviewing the doctrine is based on Genesis 1, 18 and following, in God's creation of the first man and woman, and then engaged, then becoming married in this respect. And hence it is established by God, and it is to be recognized and conducted then according to Bible doctrine. The doctrine itself, obviously, we could address all aspects of marriages, but the doctrine is geared towards those who are positive and are seeking to do and perform God's will for their life with respect to this particular principle. So, D, a divine viewpoint only recognizes marriage between members of the opposite sex. See the doctrine of homosexuality if you have any questions otherwise. Just because society passes laws and makes it legal for homosexuals to marry does not legitimize their relationship. It is against nature in and of itself. Marriage was designed to be between a male and female. So whatever men do, and again, it points to the fact men can make laws for anything. But laws are never to supersede that which is good and right otherwise. See, that'd be one of those things that if society tried to force you legally to marriage within your own sex, that you could appeal to a higher authority and refuse. Adamantly. See. Not that it would ever do that, but you never know. As crazy as Satan's world can become. This is the time we're living in is going to be parallel to the times of Noah. And we're talking about demonic infiltration of the human race. A period of history that was that evil. So Bible doctrine is what keeps us focused, keeps us balanced, and delivers us from falling into the vacuums of evil that surround us like tornadoes trying to suck us in. See. So marriage was established for the Jew joy, for the Jew too, for the joy and fulfillment of men and women in the human race. It is a blessing, a grace blessing, to bring about happiness and to have a fulfilled, complete life in its maximum setting in this respect. And obviously, marriage brings joy and fulfillment for all members of the human race, generally speaking, for marriages that are conducted appropriately. Whether one is positive or negative, God made this as a grace blessing for all to enjoy. So grace, once again, is provided for the believer and unbeliever alike. And this divine institution is part of that grace expression, in spite of men's attempts to destroy and defame what is its intentions are meant to be by God. So as the result for spouses adhering to like-mindedness in Bible doctrine is that the relationship will experience maximum blessing in this most intimate of relationships. Doesn't mean that it's going to be void of testing, that people don't have their ups and downs. And that's why you take the vows in marriage ceremonies. For richer or poor, better or worse, sickness or health, all these things. But going through life together. For those who are keeping Bible doctrine as their number one priority under NPR, they will find their relationships to have maximum blessing that can be attained as a couple in this condition in time. And obviously, hopefully, for all eternity, as we go on our separate ways into phase three, which we bring out. Now, for most members of the human race, marriage is the norm. Celibacy is the exception. To remain single, there are those that do so, but that is not the norm. Matthew 19, 10 through 12, Jesus' teaching in regards to marriage. The exhortation is respect to divorce. While divorce is practiced in even the Jewish society at a higher level than one should, obviously, Christ puts it in his correct doctrinal perspective. That this is not the divine design. And divorce falls under God's permissive will, not his directive will. And he's tested in regards to the spiritual leaders, in regards to this principle. And verse 8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. The beginning of what? Adam and Eve. The beginning of the restoration in human history. That it was not the divine design. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, the exception of divorce is sexual infidelity, and marries another woman, commits adultery. How confused believers have been over this verse. It simply recognizes that divorce is not legitimate before God between two married individuals, apart from some type of sexual infidelity occurring with one or both of the partners. And even if one or both partners do not commit sexual infidelity and they divorce and they remarry, their first act of consummation of that marriage is before God, sexual infidelity. But then their next marriage is legitimate otherwise because of the legal vows that are taken before God and man. So the doctrine of divorce and remarriage addresses that. And then, for our intents and purposes, verse 10, the disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Now, what a bunch of idiots. A general male sometimes view in regards to being in a relationship, oh, you're stuck? Well, that's why you enter into it. To stick yourself to someone, see? I can't live a life like this. And she goes, bitch you on me, what am I going to do? Or whatever, you know. The disciples' mental attitude. And rather than chastise him, Christ just puts it in his correct perspective. He's not going to condemn being single, but he's definitely going to pull out and point out that this is indeed the exception. You are an exceptional person to be able to remain in this status. And it's not the norm. And that's verse 11. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. To remain single and hence celibate their whole life. But only those to whom it has been given. In regards to God's will for their life, such as Paul. It is God's will for Paul not to be married. His niche was one that he definitely didn't need to be having a family tag along with him. All the perils that he faced in regards to his ministry, the shipwrecks, almost drowning, etc. Otherwise, what kind of family life would he have if he just left him at home and he was gone for 2 or 3 years at a time? See? So, obviously, it is God's will in regards to certain people to remain single. This would be based on maybe the type of ministry that they have or otherwise, or physically. It may have an impact. That's the principle of verse 12. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. As hard a pill as it may be for some to swallow, a marriage is not legitimate unless the marriage is sexually consummated. And if one does not have that sexual ability, then there is truly no legitimate marriage and becoming one. See, the sexual intercourse between the two partners creates one. And a eunuch is one who has inability to perform sexually. And there are some that are coming into this world with that, if you will, handicap. And then there are eunuchs, as he goes on, who are made eunuchs by men under the principle of slavery. And servitude, things of this nature. As we know, in regards to history, kings and others would make certain men unique, eunuch, to guard their wives or girlfriends and not have any sweat of them performing any sexual infidelities with them, things of this nature. See? And hence they are by men. And then there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And it doesn't mean necessarily that they castrated themselves. But it means that they determined to abstain and not engage in any sexual act and remain celibate in regards to their lives and for the sake of the ministry. If you're not going to procreate, you're not going to have sex. You function as a eunuch. In principle. So that's the idea that's coming about in regards to this. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. If one's will and choice and determination of life, so be it. But the whole emphasis of the eunuch, truly, the underlying emphasis is that these are people who remain and abstain sexually completely and totally. See. So marriage is the norm. Celibacy is the exception. Marriage is reserved for only those living in a natural body of flesh. It is a grace blessing in time for those who have physical bodies. Marriage for those in resurrection bodies in phase 3 is not to be had. And again, another test by the Pharisees, as he was constantly tested in regard to his doctrine, Christ was in his ministry, approaches this particular issue along with other issues, divisions, doctrinal divisions that he found among Judaism and the sects, Sadducees and Pharisees, etc. In regards to marriage, Matthew 22:30, they give an example in regards to marriage, and that a wife might have several husbands in the process of time. In verse 28, in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven shall she be? For they all had her. They consummated their marriage. It was bona fide marriages before God in this regard. But Jesus responded and said to them, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures or the power of God." His loving approach as usual. You're idiots. You don't understand the very Bible that you're trying to present. See, you don't understand God and His plan and how He has determined to design things based on His omnipotence for all things. And that is as it regards the resurrection. And that's verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. We have bodies that will be similar in regards to our resurrection bodies as angels, in that it can appear physically, as angels do. It is eternal. It is immune to any type of death or destruction, illness, things of this nature. The ability to transport itself through stellar space into third heaven. Dimensionally or otherwise, all these things. But none are given in marriage. You end up, your niche is that you're married more than one person. Don't sweat it. You don't have to sit there and try to figure these things out whenever you're dead and you're standing before God. Which one is going to are you going to be more loyal to, and all these other things. You don't have to worry about that crap. Because you got doctrine. In that condition, we're not going to be married. We're all going to be brothers and sisters in Christ with super bodies. And then verse 31, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, you have not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And the Sadducees, in and of themselves, they took issue with the doctrine of resurrection. They didn't believe it. But anyway. So, as we know, in the eternal state, in regards to those that come out of the millennium, in their natural bodies, and God resuscitates them, or they survive during that period of time, and go into the eternal state in natural bodies, they will continue to procreate. In that condition. But those Old Testament saints, Age of Israel, Church Age saints, all who receive resurrection bodies, No longer will there be marriage. We'll be celibate for our eternal state. But don't worry about it. You won't have your STA sitting there telling you, this sucks. Literally. No. Resurrection body. You won't even have time to think about it. You won't have any intuition or any aspect to want to think about it, truly, in that condition. Anyway, Roman numeral 2, vocabulary that deals with this particular doctrine, which we did way back in 97, and I've revised it to quite a degree since then to update it for us. Here, in the vocabulary, the English translations, quote, marriage, married, marries, marry, marrying, end quote, are found 104 times in the New American Standard Bible under his translations. So it's obviously a subject, an item of discussion throughout the Bible. So A, in the Hebrew, particular words, dominant words that point or reflect marriage. One is our Hebrew noun that we've seen now, Ishah. I-S-H-A-H. It's used 768 times in the Old Testament. It means woman, wife, female. In the 768 times, 419 times, it refers to a married woman. So it takes on the added nuance of a married female. Two, and as your most dominant noun for that in the female gender. Two, you have the verb Baal, B-A-A-L. It's used 17 times, translated to marry or rule over. And three, you had the cognate noun, Baal, used 76 times, means owner, lord, husband, or marriage. These tend to point to the masculine sex as the emphasis. So the verb and the noun, as you see in the Hebrew there, are basically spelled the same. Kind of unusual. In the Greek, one, you have the verb gameo, G-A-M-E-O. It's used 28 times. It means to be married, to take a wife, or to get married. Two, the noun gamos, G-A-M-O-S, used 16 times. Translated marriage, wedding, wedding feast. Three, gune, the noun G-U-N-E. Husband likes to twit the wife in the English. A gune means woman. In the Greek, there's nothing derogatory about it. Woman, bride, wife, or wives. It's used 214 times as the most dominant word to illustrate a married woman in the New Testament. And then four, you have the adjective hupandros, H-U-P-A-N-D-R-O-S. It's used one time. It means subject to a man or married. The use is Romans 7:2. Singular use for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Alright, Roman numeral 3 addresses the different types of marriages that have been seen and practiced in history. So definitions of types of marriages. First one obviously is monogamy. Mono means singular. One, this is a marriage of one man and one woman at a time. Two, this is biblically and historically the most common form of marriage. Three, it is a divine preference as inferred in the marriage obligations of the man, leaving father and mother and joining to, quote, his wife, end quote, in the singular. And the two becoming, quote, one flesh, end quote. As so stipulated by Moses as the intent of the marriage vows in Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Compare Matthew 19:5, as the verse is cited by Christ. The conflict of discussion is divorce. Have you not read verse 4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Two single individuals of opposite sex. And it said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. As the SCA is constantly trying to contrive some rationale to get out of situations that one's maladjusted to. Understand that about the SCA. You're maladjusted, your SCA will try to come up with all kinds of excuses to rationalize and change your niche. Ephesians 5:31. As the verse is again quoted here in relationship, it paralleling symbolically the church and marriage. The church as a bride of Christ. And we are members of His body, verse 30. And we become one. A union occurs at saving faith, see, between the believer and Jesus Christ. And obviously that looks at the conclave, the compiled number of believers in the church age as a church universal. That's what's in view. And then confer 1 Corinthians 7:2. That because of immoralities, which is sexual in nature, let each man have his own wife, one. And let each woman have her own husband, one. So that is obviously the preferred type of marriage in God's eyes. This is as it was originally designed to be. But the SCA all of a sudden became present in regards to the lives of men. And as usual, those things designed to be blessings and simple blessings and enjoyments of life became very complicated things. And they lose all truly the fullness, the magnitude of all that could have been. See. So for in regards to monogamy, monogamy is mandatory for any married man to hold the office of pastor, teacher, or deacon during the church age. Again, verses that are largely misunderstood otherwise, that if you've ever been if you've ever been divorced, you can't ever be a pastor or a deacon. No, the correct view is you can only be legitimately married to one person at the time. See. Hence, a monogamous relationship. 1 Timothy 3:2, in regards to an overseer as part of his godliness code, then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. In other words, missionaries go in, let's say, someplace in Africa or whatever, and they evangelize a tribe, and the chief has multiple wives. They practice polygamy in their culture, in their society, and becomes a believer. One thing you'd have to teach in this situation, in this state, you can be a believer, you can fulfill God's plan for your life, but you can't ever be a pastor or a deacon in this condition. You don't go in and try to meddle and tell them to get a divorce all of them, become single, or just marry one. No, you leave it up to them. Let doctrine do that. That's our responsibility, is give people the doctrine. It's not our responsibility to meddle in their lives otherwise. Here's your doctrine. So I don't go around meddling people's lives as a pastor. I give you the doctrine from the pulpit. If people want counsel, you know, yeah, we talk. All friends do. But you don't meddle, see. And otherwise, you don't know what God's will is for that individual. Even though it may not be, obviously, the preferred situation. But God can still make it work. He wants to show His power. 1 Timothy 3:12, that was regards to pastors. The same admonition regards to deacons. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife. Not wives of only one husband. No female deacons or pastors. Then Titus 1:6, as a backup in regards to the overseer, support verse, the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation, is a hell raiser. Got to quit that stuff before you get in the ministry. Or rebellion, being unruly. You want to hold office. You set yourself in a position as a model in regards to those around you in a church. Now, obviously, none of us are perfect. But there is a certain level at which we, as those who hold offices, must attain to and maintain and should maintain in regards to that office in the witness of the life. We call that the godliness code that's incumbent upon pastors and deacons, and as well as deacons' wives. Pastors' wives are assumed. You can definitely summarize the pastor's godliness code of being Sarah's daughter and submitting to her husband in authority in all things, as is fitting in the Lord, see, without fear. And it's assumed. But the deacon's wife is definitely spelled out. And you have a responsibility before God. All of us do. That hold office and are associated in that vein to present ourselves at a certain level. Spiritually. All right, B. The next type of marriage is polygamy. One, this is the union of more than one spouse at a time. Two, polygamy, spelled with a G-Y, refers to the union of one man and a number of women. Like the Mormons practice. So that's polygamy. Three, it may be as few as two women, which is referred to as bigamy. Three women, trigamy. Or hundreds. Crazy. I should have put that in there. Crazy. Examples of polygamy, the practice of polygamy, Genesis 4:19. In regards to some of these out-of-the-norm marriages, they were actually engaged in practice by Old Testament saints, dominant documentation. They were otherwise positive. Genesis 4:19, in regards to Lamech, took to himself two wives. The name one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. And that's an example of bigamy. 1 Kings 11:3.
the Garden of Solomon, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away.
Talking about going to the extreme. He was warned by God not to go this direction. King obviously had much power. Solomon, one of the wisest men that's ever walked on this planet. And yet, he had a STA, and he let that sucker go in certain areas of his life. Ecclesiastes is reflecting upon that stint in his life. And rather than maintaining a moderation in regards to his power and freedom, he took on 1,000. They must have discovered Viagra way back when. That's all I can say. But the issue is, because these were not all positive women, he obviously was basing a lot of this on appearance, as the natural flesh would do. And many of these were pagan influence, unbelievers, and they took him down. They distracted him from his own positive volition. And it goes to show that even with the highest frame of reference doctrinally and the highest intellectual capabilities of a human being, there's no guarantee to keep you spiritually on track. If you don't stay obedient to God and His Word and follow His plan for your life, you'll go down twos just as fast as those who are ignorant otherwise. So this human viewpoint that somehow one's intellectual capabilities or amount of doctrine preserves them in a way that is superior to others, it's ridiculous. It doesn't fly in the face of Scripture. So we have that example. Four, there is the marriage of polyandry, which refers to the union of one woman and several men. They say that in Nevada they call that prostitution, but this is in marriage. Sorry, I'm still on vacation. And several men, it's been practiced due to a shortage of women and or severe economic difficulty. One example I might think of that our country might have faced is in the settlement of Alaska. And you hear stories and all the men that went up there and a shortage of women, you see, trying to ship the women up there. This marriage practice was probably exercised on more than one occasion. Five, then we have the sororate marriage, where you get sorority from in colleges and etc. And that involves marriage of one man to two or more sisters, blood relatives, often due to the first wife being barren and having died. Some have married two living sisters. Jacob. Genesis 29, where he first, as we know, under the section, married Leah. Genesis 29:23. It came about in the evening day, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to him, and Jacob went into her. The old switcheroo there by his uncle. And then verse 28, finally, the woman that he was pursuing, Rachel, and that's verse 28, Jacob did so and completed her week, 7 years more of employment. And he gave him his daughter Rachel as his wife. So that was a sororate marriage. See, you have the Levirate marriage, which is the union of a widow and a brother of her deceased husband, to ensure the security of the widow economically, otherwise, keep the children within the same family, and maintain an heir to the inheritance of the deceased. Legal ramifications involved in regards to this practice. Genesis 38, 8 and 9. Again, these Genesis passages we'll get to explore in further depth. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her." The duty to take on his brother's wife that had died, and raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan refused to do this, and we have the vocabulary word known as Onanism, in which he spilled the seed on the ground rather than finishing his act of procreation, sexual intercourse. That's verse 9. And Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted the seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. And Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. The issue here is not so much as being removed from the immediate family, keeping the familial ties as their sacred vow towards one another, as it is in regards to seeking to maintain positive volition within the circle of the relationships involved. Otherwise, there is no true logical explanation in regards to the practice of this law. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her himself as wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. The firstborn will bear the first husband's name, so that the inheritance legally, etc., is passed on. Verse 6, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out from Israel. Again, see, it's maintaining the identity of a priest nation. See, that's the idea. Without going into great detail. You have group marriage, which involves a union of several men and women that are all considered to be married to one another and all share responsibility for any children produced, like the old hippie communes, which became prevalent during the 70s of our society. Under the free sex deal, and then they try to put some type of legitimate dressing on it. E, you have common law marriage that has an ancient history, recognizing a legal contract of marriage where they share in property and rights, even though no legal marriage ceremony is performed. They don't go to a justice of the peace or a pastor or whatever, priest, and go through the ceremony. It is not merely cohabitation, but both partners represent themselves publicly as being married. They either infer or explicitly state that one is husband and wife. We've been living together for 15 years. This is my life. This civil law is not recognized before God. It is a man-made law. Man's law is most often imperfect. A legitimate marriage is when spouses take vows before the proper witnesses. Whatever those vows may be. F, finally, you have endogamous marriage, is marrying within a specific group, most often among those of the same locality, religions such as we just saw in the Jewish race or social class. Modern examples of this, as it might be applied apart from spiritual principles, are seen in the corporate and political elitists, like the Fords and Firestones, coming together, marrying off kids to families, the Kerry Hines name, and Kennedy Shriver Schwarzenegger alliance. Often, money marries money. It's just the way it is. I know people from my own past work history marrying into big money. Big money marries into big money to try to keep these ties going. You see trying to marry kings to certain other kings' children in history and things of this nature. So that's your idea. Biblical examples, Genesis 24, 3 and 4. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the bride for Isaac, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I live. He wants to keep it within the circle of those who obviously are like-minded spiritually, positive volition within the Jewish race, as Abraham obviously came out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, Gentile becoming the first Hebrew. So all that's involved. You shall go to my country, to my relatives, and take away a wife for my son Isaac. As we read that chapter in an earlier Bible class. And then Genesis 28, 1 and 2. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said to him, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. It's not racial intermingling. That's a concern. It's spiritual. See. People need to get off this prejudice kick that people have in regards to the Bible and trying to use it to promote their prejudice. It's spiritual. God could give a rat's behind whether one's skin color, what it is in regards to marriage. What he's looking for is a soul compatibility. And it says, arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father. For there, take yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So Roman numeral 4 deals with the origin of marriage. We'll take our break.